Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I, in love and faith, may the image cherish of thy suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Amen. Follow the order of service as found printed in the service bulletin. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As is fitting, of course, we acknowledge, first of all, that we stand in the presence of our holy God and we therefore humble ourselves, and in true repentance we confess our sins. Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the first portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days it will be the Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together how to arrest Jesus in some deceitful way and kill him. But they said, "Not during the festival, or else there might be a riot among the people." Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and spoke with the chief priests and officers of the temple guard about how he could betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. He promised to do it and was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to them away from the crowd. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and there a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house that the teacher says, 'Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." They went and found things just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 apostles. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." A dispute arose among the disciples about which of them was considered to be greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be that way with you. Instead, let the greatest among you become like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. For who is greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have remained with me in my trials. I'm going to grant a kingdom to you, just as my Father granted to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. By the time the supper took place, the devil had already put the idea into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God. He got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "You do not understand what I am doing now, but later you will understand." Peter told him, "You will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." "Lord, not just my feet," Simon Peter replied, "but also my hands and my head." Jesus told him, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, but his body is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Indeed, he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he reclined at the table again. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, because I am. Now if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Yes, I have given you an example so that you would do just as I have done for you. Amen, amen, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." He took a cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. Our simple response to this Passion History reading is that we confess the faith that this same God has created in us, expressed this evening in the words of the Apostles' Creed as found printed in the service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Everyone have a Bible?
With you.
Raise your hand if you need one. We are, as noted, going to follow the format that we started in our Advent services. I'm really looking forward to this because I can't tell you how many times I've been reading through the Passion history and things occurred to me that I wanted to share with you or to clarify, and there's never time or opportunity. So the intention this Lenten season is to go through some of the things that we may have missed or to dig into a little deeper in connection with the reading for that evening. So as you think back to the reading, the words that we just heard, we're going to study some of those. So if you would turn to John 11, John chapter 11, in specifically verse 45, but we're going to jump around a little bit. Before we get started, or while you're looking there, this is, of course, Ash Wednesday. I say of course, sometimes we even forget. Why is it named Ash Wednesday? It's the mark or the cross of ash that Christians have historically put on their, usually their foreheads, to signify repentance. We know it as the beginning of Lent, whether or not we put ash on our head. And I've come to value Lent more and more because it's a time that we focus on things that sometimes escape our notice throughout the rest of the year. We always hear about, we know about repentance, but Lent is a time when we focus a little deeper, a little harder on our own sinfulness, recognizing it was our sin that brought Jesus to earth, that caused him to suffer and die, and then wanting not to do anything, according to that new man, not wanting to do anything contrary to his will, we shine that flashlight into the darker recesses of our hearts to try to root out anything there that's evil. How does the world regard Ash Wednesday in a sort of secular religious sense? It's the end of what else?
Mardi Gras,
yeah, sad to say.
That's
not winter. Mardi Gras, which in itself tells you something about the state of Christianity today. Because Mardi Gras, I hope none of you are familiar with it, but it's a time when also Christians let loose of their old Adam completely. They just give themselves over to every form of debauchery, drunkenness, drugs, immorality of every sort. And then they salve their consciences by saying, well, I'll start to repent of it on Ash Wednesday. And it leads up to, what is Tuesday called? I forget, but the end of Mardi Gras is, it's an especially heinous culmination of however long of reveling they've been doing. Obviously, that's not a Christian sentiment, that I'm going to give myself over to sin. We died to sin, but I'm going to give myself over because come Ash Wednesday, I'll start to repent. And then I'll make up for it by, usually it's giving up something for Lent. I won't eat meat during Lent, or I'll give up some other thing, and that'll make it all right with God. That's just not a Christian sentiment. So to us, there's not as much of a jarring change when we enter Lent. In fact, there shouldn't be any. But it's not like, okay, we gave ourselves over, now we got to be good for 6 weeks until especially Holy Week and another week, and then after Easter again, then we'll fine, we'll go back to the way we are. Shouldn't be that at all, obviously. We're going to get more into this in a little bit, but in John chapter 11, verse 45, one thing that struck me, and this is, again, we've mentioned before, why we are privileged to have all four of the Gospels, because they all bring something different and unique. And sometimes we see it in, for example, with Luke. Luke was a physician. We don't know exactly what that was. Don't think of him in scrubs with a stethoscope. They obviously didn't have that. But he showed that he's interested in all these ailments. And a lot of the things that he focused on and recorded had to do with different sorts of ailments and what they knew about them at the time. John had that special relationship with Jesus. And therefore, it's a little bit unique what he brings. One of them, though, that one of the things that he brings is that just before 45, if your Bible has headings, Jesus raises Lazarus. It startled me to see that it was not only this close to the passion of Jesus, his end, but how connected it was. And what I mean by that is, if you look at, okay, Jesus raised Lazarus, and then in the plot to kill him, we're going to read that in a little bit, but now skip forward a little bit to chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. So he's something of an anomaly. They wanted to see him, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, understand this from Lazarus' perspective. Here's this guy who got sick and died. Jesus raised him. And now the Jews wanted to kill him. The Jewish leaders, not the people, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him for no other reason than that he was living testimony of Jesus' authenticity. And they hated those solid proofs. And Jesus, you remember how they asked him to come and he tarried for a while. He didn't go right away. And then when he came, Martha and Mary accused him, "Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus knew exactly what he's doing. He gave it 4 days, to the point that when he went to open, told them to take the stone away from the tomb, they said, "It's been 4 days, there's going to be a stench." So there was no doubt, no one could argue the fact that he was dead. He was in there 4 days. And obviously all the Jews had embalmed him and all the things that take place, he was obviously dead. They couldn't get around that. Just as they couldn't get around later when Peter and John healed the man who was born lame, who had been begging his whole life. They said, we can't deny that a great miracle has taken place, but what are we going to do about it? So their solution is always just kill. They're going to believe in Jesus, let's kill him. They're going to, they see Lazarus and they start to believe in Jesus, we'll have to kill him too. Every time I start to get a little compassion for these people who maybe were acting out of conviction, their true colors come out, as we're going to see more and more this evening. They were not good people trying to do the right thing. These were greedy, selfish human beings, given over to unbelief, hatred, and bent on doing the wrong thing to preserve their own place and honor. So, reading in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now here, by the way, don't let me forget, I'll come back to this, but I want to go back to one other thing. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, yeah. Which is just before this in verse 35. Why did he weep? Did you ever ask yourself? I mean, there is some indication from the context, but most of us think, oh, he felt bad. He was caught up in the sorrow. His friend had died. Well, it wasn't his friend had died. Why do we know it wasn't that? He knew exactly what he's going to do. His friend wasn't going to stay dead. Would you cry at a funeral if you cried at somebody's death, knowing that in a couple minutes he's going to be alive again? Of course not. He knew what was going to happen. So he's not crying over Lazarus' death. What was he crying about? Now, there's two options here. One is he just saw these people crying and he empathized or sympathized. I still can't keep those separate. He felt for them. His heart went out to them. That's the way most explain it. Maybe. But the other explanation is he looked at, if you've ever been to a funeral of the godless, that's sad. It's heart-wrenching, because that person, if that person died in what everybody professed he did not believe, or he or she did or didn't believe in, is lost. And that's just tragedy. So Jesus saw all these people mourning Lazarus, and maybe not Mary and Martha, that might have caused him emotion, but all these other Jews mourning the loss of this, and it could well be that Jesus just saw this whole spectacle, this hopelessness apart from faith in him. That would be something to weep about. So understand, first of all, that we don't know exactly what caused him. He did weep, although, again, that original Greek word, he wasn't the professional paid lamentation that the Jews had, which, in case somebody didn't have friends, they would pay people to go after him like they did with Jesus and do the professional mourning. And you've heard I'll spare you the demonstration, but you've heard the Middle Eastern thing, it's that high, la, 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 la. I said I wouldn't, and then I did. It wasn't that. It was, the word here is tears were coming down his eyes. That's the kind of, so something deeply troubled him as we read here, but what exactly it was, we don't know. So back to verse 45. There's a translation problem here that is just a little change, changes this whole thing. Now, I don't know, yeah, some of you have New King James. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them that what Jesus had done. How do you read that? How many of the Jews, according to what you read there, believed in him? How many of the Jews that came to Jesus? It sounds like just a few, right? And then with the word but, sounds like there's another group that were there, but they just went and told the Pharisees. So, like, there were two distinct groups here. A bunch went out to him, some believed, but a bunch of them just went and told the Pharisees. They were just like spies. Now, let me change this a little bit. The more accurate translation, which opens this up to a different understanding, is many Jews went out to Jesus. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, many Jews went to Jesus, believing on him. So the sense there is that the ones who were there that saw, all or virtually all believed in him. And then instead of the word but, the word there is just a, it's a conversative, it's a, it goes from one to the other, it's not adverse. In other words, the but makes it sound like some believe, but. And then it was, okay, if you read like this, and some of them that believed in him went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That puts a whole different understanding on what they were doing. They were missionaries then. In other words, they saw what he did and they were excited about it. And then some of those who were there that believed went and told the Pharisees. There was still this idea in their minds that if they just knew, if they just saw, if they just heard, but their unbelief was so stubborn. Luther had the same idea in connection with the Catholic, the leadership of the Catholic Church. He was convinced they just didn't know. All they had to do was post the 95 Theses and reveal it, and they would say, oh my goodness, I had no idea. Like Luther had no idea. His friend, his mentor, Staupitz, sent him to Rome and said, just go and look. And he went, and he was appalled at what he saw. So he comes back thinking, I just got to let them know. And once they learn, and he found out otherwise, as these also did. So some, and that could have been among those that believed in him, went and told the Pharisees. That was in 46. So I don't think we have two groups here. I think we have one group. The vast majority, or all of which, came and saw, heard Jesus and believed in it. And some thought, we're going to go tell the Pharisees. Now we know that there were some in the Sanhedrin that agreed, but they were timid. Anybody think of two of them at least that we know? It's the two that asked for the body. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Some of the historic things, I mentioned to some of you that I watched an episode of a show based on, I forget its name, AD something. It's supposed to be about the Acts of the Apostles following Christ. It does a terrible job of depicting the disciples, what Christianity was about. But it does at least show Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea as those who really sided with Jesus. Still wishy-washy in that presentation at the crucifixion. We have no sense that that's true, though. They went boldly, we read, to Pilate and asked for the body. They boldly aligned himself. And they made it sound like, hey, we don't really believe in this guy, but, you know, we just, to be kind to this dead guy, could we have the body and bury it, sort of thing. 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The question they ask, again, how it, English is hard. It's much easier if you know, if like in Greek, where you read a language that the verbs tell you what they're thinking more or less, so they do a better job. We tend to need punctuation and voice inflection. How do you read the words, what are we to do, or whatever translation you have? Yeah, there's a Greek verb form called subjunctive that would make this, if it was used, that would make this deliberative. Like they just don't know, what are we going to do? What should we do? Like they're actually asking. What are we going to do about this? What should we do? That's not what was used. The verb form that was used indicates that what they're saying is, we're not doing anything about this. What are we doing? The sense is, we're failing. We need to do something. We need to act. We're not doing the right thing here. And what follows after then makes more sense. For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Doesn't part of you want to stop and say, and? Is that so bad? He's performing miracles that are obvious and clear. You can't explain them away. And they're therefore, well, remember, they come either from God or from the devil. They must come from the devil. And then some of their own Sanhedrin said, since when does the devil do good things? So you're saying he's doing good things in the name of the devil? Jesus himself answered that to them. So even in, I just note the stubbornness of unbelief here. Even in these things that they could not refute, the stubbornness of unbelief to just say, no, yeah, he's doing all these signs, and if he keeps doing it, people are going to keep believing in him. And then their heart is laid bare. And that's what you see through this whole section. If we, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What's the bitter irony there? They stopped him from doing what he was doing, and Rome came and took away their place and their nation. Exactly what they claim to have been trying to prevent, as though they're being benevolent, just thinking of the people here. If we let this go on, it's going to be bad for us. There's that bell going off, that klaxon going off. These miracles are real. Jesus pointed to them. If you don't believe me, believe the miracles. You can't explain them because they're inexplicable. They're miracles. Believe them. They testify that I'm telling you the truth. And they closed their eyes and stopped their ears and said, no, 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 we don't believe in him. We got to do something. And the solution of man is kill. You think that's just others? Ever find yourself watching a movie and they're so good at making a villain? What do you want to happen to the villain? Kill him, kill him. Ooh, that's too easy. Don't just shoot him once. Kneecap him. Now the other kneecap. Oh, have them scream for a while. Okay. That same evil is in us, but it's just bare naked here. They just show their true colors. And then Caiaphas has to chime in. Now, have you heard this pronounced other ways? Yeah. We don't know. We're guessing. In Greek, it's actually accented on a different syllable. It's literally Caiaphas. I've never heard it pronounced like that, but that's the Greek Caiaphas. The accent is on the Anyway, so we just go with Caiaphas. If you want to say Caiaphas, that's fine. Caiaphas the arrogant. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. What was Caiaphas? First of all, a scribe or a Pharisee? Before you answer, what's the difference? The Pharisees rejected Rome, and they were very pious. They were work righteous, as were the Sadducees, but exemplary in their behavior. Very religious people. They clung to the old ways. The Sadducees had all sorts of issues, but the big thing that divided them and the Pharisees, A, they didn't believe in any afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead, but their founding principle was they agreed with the powers that conquered them. Their idea was to work with them and try to preserve their own autonomy as best they could. And the Pharisees and the other Jews resisted at every step. So which do you think Caiaphas was, based on what he did later with Jesus? He is a Sadducee. He was part of the group that said, let's work with Rome. That's why, that shines a light into how could you Jews who claim to be, we've never been under anybody's rule. Okay, it was a Sadducee that was the high priest. And he took Jesus to a Roman official and said, hey, here you go, kill him for us. And then was able to say something like, we have no king but Caesar. No Pharisee would have said that. In fact, it probably caused discord among them, but they let it go because of their hatred for Jesus. Again, note his arrogance. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people. Again, what's the solution? Kill. If we just kill him, our problems will be over. Didn't work out so well, did it? There needs to be a gap filled in here, by the way. Caiaphas used a very common trick of logic or argumentation. What was that trick that he used there? That ploy. It is better for you that one person should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He just presented two options, didn't he? And he sort of indicated, or he left them with the impression that there wasn't what? The obvious third option, right? Okay, it's one or the other. Don't you know it's better that we kill this guy than that everybody perish? It's a false dichotomy. It's not just we have to kill him or we'll lose. In fact, the irony, we kill him and we're going to lose. There was obviously that third option, which is what God, through the miracles, was holding out to them. Believe in this Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus still would have welcomed them into his kingdom. Every one of them, as every Jew that went out, or the vast majority of those that went out at the time of Lazarus, embraced him, believed in him, and obviously were saved. Didn't want to do it. The gap that needs to be filled in here is, what he's saying is, his chain of thought is, if all believe in him, they will eventually what? Which is what the Jewish people wanted to do, make him king. And if they make him king, Rome will hear about it. Rome won't allow that, so Rome will send its armies and destroy us. So that was his argument. And yet, if he would have just listened, time after time, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said it to them over and over. He said it to his disciples. He said it to Pilate over and over again. The kingdom of God is within you. If I wanted to rule here, my men would fight. But you notice they're not fighting. Now, they wrote it off as just cowardice, but obviously we know different. In verse 50, or let me read just a few more verses. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So there was no doubt that they obviously decided they wanted to kill Jesus. Again, the Greek grammar there is interesting. It sounds like they're deliberating. What do you think? That he will come up to the festival at all? And what they're saying literally is, there is no way this guy is coming up to the festival. He knows we're after him. He knows we're planning to kill him. There's no way. He would be foolish to do it. Obviously, they're missing the gospel again, aren't they? Of course he knew, which is exactly why he went. But they couldn't fathom such a thing. There's no way that this guy is going to come knowing that this is our power center, and if we catch him here, we're going to kill him. And Jesus says it was for that reason. The other thing that's critical to understand here is Jesus was never out of control. The situation was never out of control. You see that over and over in so many things that happened. When he'd say something to them, they were enraged. Remember that time? They grabbed him. They're going to throw him over a cliff for saying nothing but the truth. And he escaped through their midst. So even when things seemed to be out of control, Jesus was always in control. So here too, we're going to kill him. Well, not yet. So he went to another place, but then he went to Jerusalem. He went, as we'll read later, as we'll hear later in the Passion history, he went to Jerusalem when they didn't think he was going to. And they couldn't touch him for a week. They tried. He went right to Jerusalem. And we'll hear all kinds of, you read this section in John and the other Gospels, he taught them there openly for days. And they thought, you know, when he comes here, we're going to arrest him, and he got spies out all over. Jesus was absolutely in control, and it wasn't until he said that he would allow this to happen. One of the other elements from this already at this point is Mary's anointing of Jesus at Bethany. It's in several of the accounts. This is in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Something, by the way, that just wasn't done. The Jewish women kept their hair up. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." In another place, Jesus praised this. And the woman was anonymous in some of the parallel accounts, but here she's mentioned as the Mary that was the sister of Martha, and you remember the other accounts of that one. Martha's serving here, nothing wrong with that. But he wasn't going to tell Mary that she had to stop listening to serve. And yet, don't forget, this is also the Martha who made that amazing confession just before this. I know you are the Christ. And that was rare before Pentecost. Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, said something similar, and he was praised by God for it. Mary and Martha seemed to be way ahead. And in a parallel account of this, Jesus said, "Wherever this story is told, what this woman has done for me will also be retold." It's really telling, interesting, isn't it? Where the utilitarian part of us probably would have agreed what a waste this was. And Jesus' reply is, you got one Savior, He's here right now. You'll always have opportunity with the poor. They're not going anywhere. But this was a magnificent thing that she did. And you know, Jesus isn't selfish. So what do we learn from that? We learn from that that what we do extravagantly, even for our God, is never considered wasteful. We can't be too overly generous in our time and our talents, our treasure, for our Savior. And that's shining a flashlight into one of the darker recesses of our hearts. We tend to justify our stinginess with all that we have. And we're not just talking about money here, but time, talent, treasure. We tend to justify that as prudence. And the recklessness of what Mary did here is held up as a thing that will be remembered of all the different things that happened, and it obviously is. Last thing I want to talk about, I am running long, I'm sorry, but last thing I want to talk about is the foot washing. And we'll get into that, we'll delve into it deeper, but I just want you to think about this. Didn't it sound from our reading like Jesus was saying, you need to do this? And there are some churches that's what they do on Maundy Thursday. They wash each other's feet, typically in the South, the hardshell Baptists are called. Should we be doing that? Are we missing something? I mean, we read about Jesus saying, you know, just I did this for you, as I did for you, you should do for others. Are we missing out? Should we be doing something differently? I hope you're not all thinking, oh great, I'm going to need to wash the pastor's feet. No. What is he teaching us there? Service is the key there, yeah. And he clearly says that after. He says, who's the boss? The one who reclines that table or the one who serves? The one who reclines that table. But I'm serving you. And then he goes on in that to tell them, a new commandment I give you, love one another. And then, not coincidentally, the disciples were arguing about who's greatest, who's better. And he chides them for that, says, here's how you demonstrate. Show your love in connection with service, whatever that is. Now, in ours, that would be a forced, weird thing. Like Phil mentioned, it was a custom then, so it was not unusual. It was just a demonstration of servitude or abject service. For us, it's other things. So we do exactly what Jesus did, only in other ways now. We'll fill in blank. Shovel somebody's driveway if they aren't able to do it. Make food for them if they're sick. Just, however, we do acts of service, and I don't think anybody here wants somebody else to wash their feet. So why would we ever do something like that? We want to do things that actually help people. Are there any other, obviously there's so much here that we can't get to, but my wife wasn't here to point at her watch, so. Okay, if you want to go back up, let's we'll sing the response, which is printed first in the bulletin. It's sung to the tomb of Go to Dark Gethsemane.
Oh,
Dear Lord Jesus, it is with humble and contrite hearts that we enter this day, the holy season of Lent. We come to meditate upon the bitter sufferings and death that you, the innocent Lamb of God, endured for us. With deep sorrow, we confess that it was our sin, the sins which justly anger our Father and call for punishment, they were the cause of your suffering and dying. God chose to spare us by laying upon you, dear Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It is then with mixed feelings that we consider your agony-filled death. For while we sorrow over our sin, the sin that caused it, we also rejoice over the salvation it brought us. We who by our sins have made ourselves God's enemies have now been reconciled to him by your faithfulness and your death. Eternal life is ours through you. And so we praise you, dear Redeemer, for coming here as our brother to bring God's love and forgiveness to us, unworthy sinners. And we praise you for your own great love that made you lay down your life on the cross for the likes of us. Let not our foolish and unworthy hearts rob us of this sweet treasure. We pray that you would continually pardon our sin. Fill us with your Spirit going forward that we may purify to you our own hearts, that we might be the holy people who are zealous for good works as we seek to thank you. Since you died on the cross for all people and desire that everyone should know you and that you have redeemed the whole world's transgressions, use us, we pray, in your service, in your kingdom, to make known to others your saving way of peace and hope, of mercy and love. In this sin-sick world that has all but lost sight of what Christianity is, help us to bring both law and gospel, to proclaim the true message of your heavenly word and your work, that you alone could have and have paid our sin debt. We ask these things comforted that you know us, and comforted also that you will hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.